Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to James chapter 5. We are nearing the end of this book. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 6 as we get going here this morning. And as we go, as you're opening your Bibles or devices, I want to tell you, or at least give you a couple of quick pictures of some social media posts by a guy named Marcus Persson. Some people may know him as Notch. I don't know if you've ever heard of Notch, but Notch was the creator of Minecraft, which is a platform or a video game, to put it in its simplest form, a number of years ago. And in 2014, the company, the parent company, Mojang, I think that's how you pronounce it, was sold to Microsoft for a small amount of $2.5 billion, making Notch a very wealthy man. Notch became somewhat famous beyond the selling of his company by outbidding Jay-Z and Beyonce on a $70 million L.A. mansion. And so that is a little bit of Notch's backstory. But here's a couple of his posts that he put up on Twitter back in 2015, a short time after he had sold Minecraft. He said this. He said, "Hanging out in Ibiza, which is a town on an island off the coast of Spain, with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people, able to do whatever I want, and I've never felt more isolated." He posts later, "In Sweden, I will sit around and wait for my friends with jobs and families to have time to do stuff, watching my reflection in the monitor." He added, "When we sold the company, the biggest effort went into making sure employees got taken care of, and they all hate me now." Notch has had probably somewhat of a negative experience with his all of a sudden becoming a billionaire and how it didn't necessarily meet every need that I'm sure he felt he had. You know, as we consider Notch, he might not be using this language, but he certainly is experiencing this money as somewhat of a trial. James continues to walk us through this idea of trials and how do we follow Jesus in the midst of them. And money is actually one of the things that we're going to consider here today. I think in one way there is a danger as we approach money of thinking that it will satisfy our deepest longing, right? There's one danger. But I think there's another danger in thinking that it is this totally neutral thing that we shouldn't pay attention to, that we shouldn't wrestle with God's opinion of it or some of the pitfalls or dangers or how to use it for good and for God's glory. This may feel like a weird Thanksgiving passage, right? I mean, there's no word Thanksgiving in this entire passage, but as I open, it's actually couldn't be the more fitting passage for today because we are leaning into Black Friday and Cyber Monday, and depending on our Christmas lists, we may have thought about those 2 days even more than Thanksgiving as we walk into it this week. I know for myself, I moved into this time, as I said at the beginning, saying, I need. Right, I need a TV, I need a vacuum, I need to fix my bathroom, and it needs to be renovated. And if I get those things, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to make it. A vacuum. You know I said vacuum and happy, right? That doesn't seem to fit. But come talk to me afterwards, you'll understand why. But here's the thing. Money is a moving target, isn't it? It's this goalpost that we think if we just get X, we'll be happy. But that goalpost moves, doesn't it? We move into that house, and then all of a sudden we've got to go on the same vacations that our neighbors go on, and our kids have to go to those schools, and we have to wear those clothes. The goalpost moves when it comes to wealth. We believe that Scripture is for the church in all times and in all places. And even though back 2,000 years ago when James was writing a letter to a specific church, they didn't have Black Friday, and they didn't have Cyber Monday, but they did have wealth. And they did have the human heart. And they needed to wrestle with what did it look like to follow Jesus in the midst of them. Friends, part of this trial isn't just, hey, this is hard and it can be challenging. What happens in a trial? Witnesses take the stands and tend to reveal what's true about our hearts as well. And that is part of what James unpacks for us here today. And so this morning we're going to look at the temptations of wealth. We're going to look at the case that it could build against us if our hearts are in the wrong places. And then finally, we're going to take a glimpse at our true treasure. And so James 5, verses 1 to 6, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and follow along. James writes this. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let me pray for us as we get going this morning. Father, I come before you and I really feel like I need you to intercede as we always do. But Lord, whenever in our time, in our day, in our age, in our culture, we start talking about our stuff, we can prickle. And so I just ask, Holy Spirit, that you will keep our guards down, that you will soften our hearts. Lord, I thank you that you in your great wisdom put this right here at this time. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be open to hearing what you would have us hear. And so, Lord, would you protect my words? Lord, may I put no unnecessary barrier out or stumbling block for anyone. Lord, may the only offense be that of the cross this morning. And Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through your word in and through me? And Lord, would you speak to every single one of us? Change us as a result of this time, we pray. In your name, amen. Well, like last week, I want to start off by looking at the statement that James begins with, that he basically spends the balance of the time unpacking in the verses that follow. Ready? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Happy Thanksgiving. Right? I mean, that's rough. That is rough, right? What an opening. Well, why is he being so harsh? Well, this isn't the first time we've talked about things like money and wealth and the rich, those who have a lot of wealth. If you go back to James chapter 1, he begins the book talking about the lowly in verse 9, boasting in their exaltation and the rich in their humiliation. He goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the sin of partiality that was happening in the church. There were those who were valuing the wealthy over the poor in the church. And this, you can even go back to places like 1 Corinthians, where the wealthy had certain seats at the table. They even ate all the communion food before those who were poor could come. They had certain seats in the church, kind of a reserved section for the influential. And so James isn't coming out of, you know, the left field with this, but he's continuing to unpack this theme that being wealthy can be a dangerous state. And so there is a debate as to whether or not this passage is addressed to Christians or non-Christians in the church. Part of this comes from the simple fact that it talks about flesh eaten with fire, which depicts judgment. James talks a lot about judgment in his book, especially eternal judgment. Also, fattening our hearts for the slaughter, right? How on earth could he be talking about Christians and use such language? I actually believe that it could be both. But I think he's actually addressing this towards those who are in the church. Or else, why would he write a letter to people who weren't present, right? And that's part of my thinking. And there's a debate. There's people who are much smarter than me on either side of this. And principally, I think you can draw application for both sides of this. But I would encourage us to tune our ears to hear this as a church, particularly because we live in a place where our church is sitting in a largely upper middle class, upper class area. I'm not saying all of us fall into that category, but I think it's worth tuning our ears to as the church, because James, I think, was writing to people in the church. So let's look at this first idea of the temptations of wealth. There's two temptations that wealth can bring to it. And let me just blanket statement this at the beginning. I am not anti-wealth. I do not think it is a sin or wrong to be wealthy. But James talks about here that there are inherent temptations that can come with our wealth, and we must consider it carefully. Just feel like I need to say that in our context on the front end. But here's one of the temptations that wealth brings with it. The first one is hoarding. Hoarding. Do you see in verse 3 where it says, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." Laid up treasure, the NIV, New International Version, translates that as hoarding. That is a legitimate way to translate laid up, right? It's this idea that they have just collected and stockpiled money. Now, we would say, and don't get me wrong here at the outset, We're not saying that things like saving is wrong. In fact, Scripture tells us that a wise life is a life that considers saving in times where it might be lean, where we would not have as much. So Proverbs 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. When we talk about hoarding, I don't believe we're talking about simple savings, or rather that the motive behind why we are saving is more what's in picture, in view here. Here's, I think, James's buzzword that he uses to show us the difference at a heart level. Verse 5, where it says, you have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. The savings that they are doing is so that they can lavish themselves with luxury. It's really self-centered saving, right? It's all about me, so I can have a level of life that I desire. What have they done in this hoarding, right? Is this good, right? What's happened? Well, what does he say, verse 2? Your riches, basically, that you have hoarded have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. And your gold and silver, verse 3, have corroded. Now, if we're reading with a keen eye, we know that gold doesn't tarnish like typical metals with rust and things like that. But essentially what he's saying is when your stuff just sits there, as Ellen just prayed, isn't being used in a way that glorifies me, that is rather just being hoarded so that you can keep it and have that comfort and that level of luxury in your life, it's actually rotting. It's rotting. It's kind of like when I park my cars at the parking spot or something like that to go on a long plane trip. When I get back, I am really nervous to start my car again. Why? Because I know my cars are at the age that when they just sit unused for like 7, 8, 9 days, I just kind of hold my breath because something's probably going to blow up when it sits still long enough, right? If your house sits long enough, have you ever been to an abandoned house that's just sat unoccupied for like 10 years? Nobody's used it, but you go in and it's fallen into disrepair. Pipes are leaking, things don't work. Why? Because inherently we know when things just sit still unused, they rot. And what James is saying is this is what's happening to your stuff as it just sits and is hoarded. I read these two passages to us last week. I think they're worth revisiting to understand why James is pushing so hard on this topic. Proverbs 38 and 9. The author says, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. I mean, this person really understands the nature of the human heart because they know, hey, Lord, I know myself. The more stuff I gather, I'm more prone to say, hey, I got this. I don't need you anymore. I got this. Right? That's what our hearts tend to do. That's the wisdom of the Lord's Prayer, right? Give us this day our daily bread so that I don't forget about you. Matthew 6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about some of these dangers, and you will hear terms like moths and rust, right? Corrosion. James is really piggybacking off of his older brother's teachings here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not bring in and break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pause for a second. If our treasure, when it's hoarded, rots, fails, gets corroded, if our hearts are there with it, what happens to our heart? They're corroded. They're eaten away. It's a dangerous place. Jesus goes on to say, Jesus said, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Friends, one of the things that James and Jesus would tell us is that riches can be dangerous. And if we truly understand the proneness of our heart to wander when faced with excess of it, then we would approach it with sobriety. When I was young, so I told a story about my little cousin last, or not my little cousin, he's my age, and so we were both only children. Remember last week, he was a guy I plucked to wake him up. Maybe that was first service, not second. But either way, we were kind of brothers to one another since we were both only children. So he would come over, and I would always have by my bed this big bag of my Halloween candy. Big bag, like this deep. And he'd come over and be like, "Hey, Anthony, can I have a piece of candy?" And I'm like, "No." He's like, "Why?" He's like, "I don't have enough." You know, and he's like, "Do you see how much candy's in the bag?" I was like, "Yeah." Now, here's the other issue. It was April. It was April, right? And the joke has always been and will continue to be, "You were such a hoarder." That's what my mom and my cousin would say around the dinner table when we were eating together. And they still say it to this day. We told the story a couple of years ago. And now, here's the reality. What good is that candy? I'm just hoarding it, and it's sitting there. It was probably bad in April back then when, you know, the shelf life was even shorter. It was just sitting there rotting, and it revealed the nature of my own heart. Now, part of it came out of this place of fear because, really, I didn't have much money growing up. And so candy was a luxury. And so to me, just having it on hand was comfort. It was my riches. It was my, hey, if things go south and I never get candy again, I'll still have some by my bed, right? It's disgusting, isn't it? But either way. But friends, that's what hoarding is. That's taking the good gifts of God and keeping it for our own self-indulgence and purposes, and it really just rots our souls. Here's the second thing we see in this text, is that not only is hoarding a temptation, but harming is a temptation as well. Do you see what happens in verse 4? It says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you." You see, back then, wealth was more in land than it was, I mean, I'm not even sure what banks existed back in that culture, but the wealthy were the landowners. And what we see here is functionally what happened in our country even back to the middle of last century, back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, and maybe even beyond, with this idea of sharecropping. I read this book called The Warmth of Other Suns by Isabel Wilkerson. It's a fantastic book. I would commend it highly to you. But it's about the great migration of the 6 million black Southerners out of the Jim Crow South to the North and to the Midwest. And she just does this great job following three different people through their journeys to the North and to the Midwest. And one was Ida Mae Gladney, who was the wife of a sharecropper. If you don't know what sharecropping is, it's basically a landowner who allows people to live on their property so that they can work it. And about once a year, at least in this story, in this context, and again, this is similar to, I think, what we're reading in the book of James, there would be a day of reckoning where the sharecropper, the person who lived on the land, would sit down with the landowner, and it was really up to the landowner to decide if their working of the land had produced enough to not go into debt. So they wouldn't be, as we would say in the South, beholden to those landowners, right? So they wouldn't go into debt with them. And you know, Ida Mae Gladney, this story, every time she had about three pictures about when they would sit down once a year, and I just got so anxious as they sat down. Because a good landowner would allow them to break even. A lot of the landowners were corrupt, and they would basically put them into default. And what you see in verse 6, when it says, when it says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, he does not resist you." A lot of commentators believe that what's happening is the landowner has basically pushed these people further and further into debt by hoarding their money and not paying these people who are staying on their land, and eventually they throw them in jail, and eventually they die in jail. And so, friends, what I think James is warning of and calling the church out on is saying, hey, in the midst of your hoarding, you are willing to harm other people by not paying them, to the point where they go to jail and they die there. And friends, this isn't, again, the sharecropping that I just talked about happened in the 1900s, right? Sharecropping happens all over the world today. There is functional sharecropping in major corporations when we are more focused on the bottom line than we are the human beings who we are paying, when we underpay. This isn't just something that happened back in James's day. We are tempted to hoard and mistreat people to protect our own wealth all the time. And James is saying that is a dangerous place
to be. So here's a question. Is there any area in your life where you may be harming another person passively or actively for the sake of keeping your wealth? Could there be an area in your life where you may be harming another person passively, right, accidentally or actively, in order to just protect your stuff and to hoard it? That's the question that James, I believe, is asking the church. I said this statement last week. I'm going to say it again. It's a wrestling match. This is not the 11th commandment. This is not a law of God. This comes from reading God's word, wrestling in my own heart. One of my professors and an acquaintance, Dan Doriani, kind of started this for me years ago, and I continued to wrestle it through as I've studied his word and as I've interacted myself with money and the longings of my own heart. But it's this. In light of all these warnings, I believe Christians should not set out to pursue becoming wealthy. Meaning, you know, elementary school, high school, our dreams shouldn't be, I'm just going to go make millions of dollars. Because that's the siren call of our hearts. But if the Lord blesses one with wealth, because wealth isn't wrong, as they are faithfully serving Him in whatever vocation He has called them to, then they must receive it with thanks because it is a gift. Be aware of its seductiveness, steward it well, and give it away generously. Why? Why? I think that's the second point that James is trying to make, is when we find ourselves hoarding and harming others and treating wealth as our one true hope, it begins to build a case against us. Let's look at the case that it builds. Verse 3, this corroded treasure. What does the corrosion actually do? It says, their corrosion is evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. He's saying this hoarding is beginning to build a case of evidence against your heart and where it truly lies. Now, there's a phrase here we need to talk about in verse 3 where it says, you have laid up your treasure in the last days. As we read that in the New Testament, sometimes we can go, oh, good, I got a lot of time to figure this out, right? Because it says last days. That's talking about some weird, beastie thing that's going to come at the end of all time, right, when Jesus returns. But Ward said this a couple weeks ago when he preached. That's not what he's talking about. In the New Testament, where you see the last days, he's referring to right now. I say that because if you go back and you look at the day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon, he quotes Joel, right? So Pentecost, just a refresher, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts. The church is being established, and when the church is finally established, Jesus is ascended, the Holy Spirit comes down on the believers there, and they begin to speak in tongues and things of that nature. And so what Peter's assessment of it is what Joel the prophet wrote in the Old Testament is coming true. And here's Joel's words. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so what James is doing is he's saying, hey, as you walk into this idea of wealth, you're building evidence for what's going on in your heart right now. Not tomorrow, not in this big apocalyptic season of life. Verse 5, it says, you fatten your heart for the slaughter, and it talks about the witness of those who we have failed to take care of financially and saying, they are crying out against you and the cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. They're on the witness stand against us. If our hearts are turning to Him for our hope. All right, Anthony. And you've talked about how you think these are Christians, but this is rough language. Like, why is James being so hard? This is the hardest rebuke in all of the book of James. Did you know that? I mean, you're probably feeling it, right? Need to come up for air after all of this. Why is he being so hard? Why is he being so hard? 2 Corinthians 8:9. You've heard it if you've been around New Life for any length of time. Paul writes, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Friends, that is the Christian message. That the richest, the wealthiest, the God of the universe, all things belong to him. Jesus Christ emptied himself, became utterly impoverished, spiritually, physically, so that our spiritually bankrupt selves can become eternally rich in Him. That's the grace of the gospel. And so when we turn to wealth as our hope and we hoard it and we harm people with it, what James is saying is that is an anti-Christian message. You can't get any further away from the gospel of Jesus Christ than that. That's why James is being so harsh. Friends, James is really good at disquieting us as followers of him. James is warning Christians of the danger of fruitlessness. James is intentionally, I believe, taking away their comfort so they will evaluate. That if our lives demonstrate no aspect of Christ-likeness, that we should be uncomfortable. And wealth is a big area there. We just talked about in the new members class, a brother brought up this picture of how the Bible talks about our relationship with God as that of a wedding or a spouse, right? We've entered into a marriage relationship. There's a marriage feast of the Lamb at the end, right? And I think what James is doing is he's saying, hey, I'm not as concerned about a profession of faith as I am a possession of faith. He's calling out that if we feel like we just stand on the altar and say, I do, and then we don't live with our spouse for 30 years and we have 1,000 other lovers, then we're a lot of things, but we're not married. Anthony, you're making me nervous. How do we combat this in our heart? How does Scripture call us to be aware, to break that grip on what wealth can have on us? Because friends, every single one of us falls into this ditch. None of us are immune to it. One is generosity. We look at the one who has been generous towards us, and it pries our hands off of our stuff. Now I know that there are a bunch of people in here now going, great, tell me the amount. Give me the line. Tell me the percentage that I need to hit in my generosity to the church, to other people. Just tell me, tell me, tell me. I do think Scripture does give us signposts, but I believe that's the wrong question. Here's why. It's because if James is trying to disquiet those who are presuming upon grace, saying, I've been saved, I can do whatever I want, we need to also be aware that our heart is quick to run to self-righteousness and saying, okay, I've over-relied on grace. Give me the line so I can hit it and be relieved and be done with this. And God is saying, it's so much more complicated because this is a relationship with me. The wrong question is what? The wrong question is, okay, 1%, 10%, 25%, what is it? I had a friend walk up to me a number of years ago and he just said, Anthony, I need you to pray for me. And I was like, okay, what's going on? He said, you know, I've received a lot of promotions over the course of the last however many years. And he said, and I'm living in this house, and it's small for the size of our family, and we've been able to be generous, and we're just so thankful for that. But we really need wisdom to know if we should move, because if we move, we're not going to be able to be as generous, and I just need wisdom. It gave me a picture of this brother's heart. That he wasn't just saying, what's my line that I have to hit so I can just kind of check out and walk away? But he's saying, I need you to pray for me that the Lord will show me where my heart is putting my hope in the wrong things and that he will continue to keep me generous as I stare at Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. Jesus gave his life. He went from rich to poor. There's no line there. It's just this constant consideration in our heart of his generosity and asking him, how should I be generous around me? I think one question to ask is what's happening to the gap between my standard of living and my pay? We live in a time that says every time you get a raise, your standard of living should just raise with it, right? But I just want to pretend you're in the NBA, right? You get drafted, you sign a rookie contract for $500,000. And then the next year, you're one of the best in the NBA and you stand to make the $32 million league maximum, right? Does our standard of living have to go from $1 million a year to 32? Do we have to match that? That's a silly way of just bringing to bear this idea that as a follower of Christ, there is a potential that as income raises, the gap between that and our quality of living should widen. As we consider generosity, just as a highly practical idea, maybe not across the board. Again, I don't want to give a rule,
Because there are some who make a lot, and there are some that don't make much. And even the widow just gave her mite, right? And it pleased Jesus. But I think we do need to do business with our philosophy that's more informed by the world around us than it is the word in front of us. Last thing, our hope and our treasure. How does James unpack our hope and our treasure from this text? First of all, there is a great hope in verse 4, where it says, "The cries of the oppressed have risen to the Lord of hosts." Friends, I know there are some in here who have been oppressed financially by other people. And there is a great hope here that he says, "Even your cries have reached me." And when it says the Lord of hosts has heard, do you know what that's depicting? It's the picture of this good and just God with a legion of angels behind him, the hosts of heaven, coming back and making all the wrongs right someday. That is the hope of those who are oppressed. I'm not going to steal any more thunder from Ron and the text that he's looking at next week, because part of the trial this church is facing is some of them were oppressed. But here's the other piece to this, and I think it is the treasure, and it is so fascinating to read verse 6, because you can translate it as, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous one. He does not resist you." Come on, who does that sound like? Who does that sound like? It's interesting, he says, "You have oppressed the poor one." No, he says, "The righteous one." That's one of Jesus' titles. The righteous one. The one who did not resist. 1 Peter, right? Even though he was slandered, he didn't revile in return. Friends, when our hope is in our rest, we have forgotten the one who did not resist when he was sold for 30 pieces of silver for your sake and for mine. When I say the farce of a wedding where we just say I do and we avoid them, I would say the only way we grow in becoming more generous is by dating this Jesus. Is by looking at his generosity. Maybe we've said I do, but maybe our hearts have grown cold to his grace and his generosity. When we see what he has done for us and stare at it and go on dates with it and meditate on it, it has to change our hearts. I believe that's James's call today. Friends, our money is a trial. James has a warning for us here. And that what it can do to our hearts. Wealth can be the siren call to hoard and to harm. It can be a case that's built against us, proving where our hearts really are, far from him. But Jesus, through his grace and through the cross and his generosity, builds a new hope that doesn't corrode or condemn, but that rather reorients us to our true treasure. As we eat our turkey, as we wait in line, as we sit with our finger on the mouse button to buy that next great deal, can we remember this week? Jesus' generosity towards us. May God remind us in all of those moments of what he has done for us. Let me close this in prayer. Father, for those of us, and I think we all fall into one of these two ditches from time to time, who have allowed our hearts to grow cold to your generosity and have allowed our wealth and our riches to become our hope. Lord, I pray that you will not let us go today. Lord, for the heart that doesn't even know you yet, I pray that you will draw that heart to you and that you will convict by your generosity. And Lord, for the heart that feels the harshness of this passage from James and maybe goes overboard with condemnation and shame, I pray that you will meet that heart with the mercy, the grace of the gospel. And Lord, the reality is that grace is what pulls us out of both ditches. So Lord, may us looking at your grace make us generous. May you stop us cold from relying on that which will rot our souls and turn to you in hope. Our one true treasure. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.